thank you. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you this morning, recognizing that probably every person in this auditorium has walked in here with different things on their heart. We're all coming from different places in life, carrying a certain measure of joy and a certain measure of concern or sadness, trouble, fear. And so as we come now to open your word, Lord, help us to remember that your word is life. It is bread to our hungry souls. And I pray that as we look into it, I pray it would look into us. And I ask you, Father, that we would have open ears and open hearts, that we would be eagerly receptive to hear from you today. And I ask that you would do your work in each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to say to you as we begin something that is incredibly important for us to understand in our walk with God. And that is that any life that is going to be used by God must be humbled and broken first. Now, we don't like to hear that in our flesh. We would rather keep it all together. We would rather not go through any kind of process that breaks us down. We want to, in this world, even in churches, keep up appearances. And so this idea of being broken by God, being humbled by Him, is often not a welcome process. But I will say it again, any life that is going to be used by God must be humbled and broken first. We started last week in our series through the Bible, we started looking at the life of Moses. And if you and I knew nothing about the life of Moses, if we knew nothing about how this story plays out, and we knew that God was going to call Moses to this very special assignment, then where we finished last week, looking at the first 40 years of Moses' life, we would probably conclude that if God was getting ready to call Moses to this special assignment, the very best time for him to choose Moses, to call him, would be right in the midst of or right after those 40 years where he had received top-notch education and training in the very palace of Pharaoh in Egypt. Because surely now, after all of that, Moses would be primed and ready. He would be the perfect candidate for God to take and send on this special assignment and use him in great ways. But if we assumed that, we would be dead wrong. Yes, Moses did receive the finest education and upbringing that anybody could ever imagine. He, of course, was kind of adopted into Pharaoh's family. Pharaoh was the most powerful man on earth at that time. And he grew up for the first 40 years of his life, the Bible tells us, in the courts of Pharaoh, in the palace. And he had this great education, he had this great upbringing, this tremendous pedigree. But one thing Moses had not learned yet, that was what it's like to be humbled and to be broken before God. Any life that is going to be used by God must first be humbled, broken. And you want to know when you and I are most receptive to God? When our ears and our heart are the most tuned in to what God is saying to us? It's in the times when we are broken. It's in the times when we are hurting, suffering, and lost and afraid. When we have to cry out to Him, God, help us. Help us, please. Folks, those are the moments that God has the greatest opportunity to speak into our heart. And those are the moments when we are most eager, most willing to open our ears and listen to what He's saying. And so if we put those two truths together, could I encourage all of us this morning to not run from, to not be afraid, to not dread the times of humbling, suffering, trial, brokenness that come into our lives, because those are very opportunities that God can and will use to shape us, to mature us, to get us ready for what He wants to do in our life next. And yet in those moments of trial and suffering, boy, don't we just squirm and wince and whine and grumble, maybe even doubt God's love and goodness to us? God, why are you letting this happen? I literally stepped out and obeyed you. I'm doing your will, God. Would have been easier if I hadn't. You ever think that? If I was just not involved in this, I wouldn't have all these struggles. I'd be home on the couch eating Doritos like always. Why does Doritos always come up? I don't know. It's some subconscious thing with me. I think I need a bag. But listen, folks, it is in those times when it seems like we can't see God, when it seems like we don't feel His love and His goodness and His presence, those are the times we must learn, rather than to fight against what is happening, learn to embrace what is happening. And I'm not saying this is easy at all, but learn to embrace those moments and say, God, this is one of your classrooms, and I want to make an A on this course. So I'm listening to you. God no doubt used the second 40-year period in Moses' life. Those 40 years, you know, we saw last week, he murdered the Egyptian, and Pharaoh found out about it and threatened to kill Moses, and Moses flees into the wilderness. And the New Testament tells us that he spent 40 years there. So 40 years in the palace growing up, being trained, having all the privilege in the world. The next 40 years of Moses' life was spent out in the wilderness, running from Pharaoh, feeling like he had ruined his life. He had lost all chances to be the rescuer of his people. He had blown it. It was over in his eyes. But God used that second 40-year period out in the wilderness with all of his hopes and dreams shattered to break Moses and to humble him to the point where he was finally ready to listen to God and to do what God wanted him to do. So turn to Exodus chapter 3, if you would, and let's read this, maybe half the chapter. We'll read through and get the picture of what's going on here. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, this was not named the mountain of God at this time. It was named this much later. And so let's not think that as Moses is out in the wilderness, he says, oh, there's the mountain of God. Maybe something special will happen there. This is just another mountain. So this is not on his mind at all. He's just out there looking after the sheep. Verse 2, "There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. So he walks over." Verse 4, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7, "The Lord said," now this ties directly into the last three verses of chapter 2 where we ended last week. "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now, can you imagine in this moment when Moses heard these words, if there was ever an assignment he didn't want, this had to be it. It wasn't a pleasant prospect for Moses. Verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Boy, I'll tell you what, this passage of Scripture is so loaded with truth and depth and meaning and application. I almost didn't know where to start on this one. But here's what I want us just to think about this morning. The fact that the book of Exodus really deals with two critical questions. And they are questions that I think everybody grapples with at some point or another in their life. Both of these questions are asked by Moses here in Exodus 3. And they're not only answered here in Exodus 3, but they're actually answered throughout the rest of the Bible. The first question is, who am I? And the second question is, God, who are you? And I would say to you that until we come to terms with the answer to this first question, who am I? Our entire perspective of life will be skewed. We will live our entire life probably pursuing the wrong things, storing up the wrong things, thinking the wrong things. And so this is a vital question for all of us. Because if we don't understand the question, who am I? Then we'll either think too much of ourselves and conclude that we don't need God, or we will get into a place where we've convinced ourselves that God could never use someone like us. And those are two very dangerous extremes. So how do we begin to understand this question, who am I? Well, it sounds like an enormous question. It sounds like one that you would probably have to spend your entire life thinking about and pursuing and laying on the couch of some professional, digging back and trying to figure out who you are. But ironically, we find the answer to this question in the answer to the second question. We discover who we are when we discover who God is. Folks, when our eyes are opened to the magnitude of who God is, we won't need to spend much more time figuring out who we are. Because when we see God in His greatness, in His glory, His power, His might, His grace, His mercy, His love, His patience, His kindness, His goodness, when we begin to truly catch a glimpse of who God really is, the question of who we are will begin to come into very clear focus. We spend so much of our lives as Christians talking about God. Have we ever pursued Him to the point where it is a relentless pursuit and we say, God, I am not going to stop pursuing you in your word until I get an understanding of who you really are. I'm not content with a technical answer of who you are. God, I want to have an encounter with you. I want to, in some way, catch a glimpse of your glory, of who you are, rather than just simply saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church once in a while. When we see God for who He really is, it will change everything about us. I believe it was A.W. Tozer who said, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It took me a while to really get on board with that. But the more years that have gone by, I think he's right. I think he's right. What comes to mind, what you and I picture when we think about God, shapes everything else in our life, for good or bad. Some great examples in the Bible of people who caught a glimpse of the greatness of God and how it totally transformed them. One of them, of course, is Job. The minute that Job caught a glimpse of who God really is, here's what he said in Job 42:1. Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this who obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me." Here's what he said. "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I repent in dust and ashes." You see, most people live their lives having heard about God. They've heard all kinds of things about God. They've heard all kinds of sermons, possibly, about God. But their eyes have never truly seen God. And if our knowledge of God, if our understanding of God remains purely a head knowledge, we will never come to this point that Job reached in his life. "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." And boy, what is my response? Am I standing here going, "Hey, God, what's up? My buddy"? No. I fall on the ground like a dead man. I repent in dust and ashes. Why? Because God is mean and cruel? No, that's not it at all. It's because a small glimpse of the pure holiness of God brings to light our pure sinfulness. And no sin can dwell in the presence of God. And it brings a righteous fear upon us, the right kind of fear. It makes us want to run for the hills. And we ask ourselves, how in the world could a sinner like me ever be in the presence of a holy God? That's where the gospel comes in. That it is because Christ came and died on the cross in our place, taking our sin upon himself and making us righteous. That is the only way we can stand before God. Because in God's eyes, all who have believed in his Son are completely righteous. This is a remarkable thing. Isaiah caught a glimpse of who God is. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Boy, that's a loaded statement there. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." And how did this new awareness of God affect Isaiah and affect Isaiah's answer to the question, "Who am I?" Verse 5, Isaiah cried out, "Woe to me! Woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Listen, putting God in his proper place always puts us in our proper place. We do not need, as followers of Christ, to have some kind of psychobabble that we run through every day to pump ourselves up as Christians. That's nonsense. I can't even love my wife like Christ loved the church without Christ in me. And she's a beautiful, wonderful woman who I adore. I still cannot love her the way I need to love her without Christ in me. Because I'm a sinful, dreadful human being. And so it's not working ourselves up to this state of trying to live the Christian life better than I did yesterday. What a hopeless cycle that is. It's about catching a glimpse of God and His holiness and the fact that I should be in hell. And yet by His love and grace, He has invited me to be His son. And it's when I put God in His proper place that it puts me in my proper place. And I not only feel overwhelmed by that, but I feel lifted up by that because I am a child of God. I'm an heir of all that is His, a brother of Christ. David expressed this as well in Psalm chapter 8, verse 3. He said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him?" He said, "You have made him," that's man, "you've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." What? "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." And he concludes all this by saying, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." David says, "God, I don't even understand why you would give me the time of day. When I look around at your glory, all that you've created, I'm like a speck of dust on an ant. I'm nothing. And yet you've crowned me with glory and honor. How majestic is your name." Moses not only asked, "Who am I?" but he also asked, "God, who are you?" He said, "If I go do this assignment and I go and they ask me who sent me, what am I supposed to say?" Because in the Egyptian theology, if you will, there were thousands of gods. So if I come and say, "God sent me to say, let my people go," which one? Exodus 3:14, God answers Moses, and he says, "I am who I am." It seems like a rather vague answer, doesn't it? Could you give me a little more? "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, time won't permit to dive into this I am statement today, but it's going to unfold itself as we continue to go through the Bible. God is saying to Moses, "I am the eternal God. I have existed forever. I have no beginning. I will have no end. No matter what takes place in earth, no matter what upheavals there are in earth." I was talking to a brother this morning before the service, and talking about all the stuff in the world that there is to worry about today. God says, "Never mind all that. When all that is played out, I will still be God. Not I was, not I will be, I am. I am." And we see beautiful revelations of this even in the New Testament. In John chapter 8, when the Pharisees were sort of verbally attacking Jesus and questioning his authority to do what he was doing, these guys, trying to show their pedigree, said to Jesus, "Well, we have Abraham as our father." Jesus said to them, "Before Abraham was born, I am." It's not a grammatically correct statement. Sorry, Sharon. I know that just gets under your skin, right? "Before Abraham was born, I am." People say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Are you kidding me? No one used that statement. No one. It was such a high and holy name for God, no one ever got near it. And yet Jesus very calmly says to these men, "I am." And you know what it says? They picked up stones to stone him. You bet they did. The night before the crucifixion in the garden, when a squadron of soldiers, hundreds of men, came with torches and lanterns and swords to arrest Jesus. I love this moment. Jesus calmly says to them, "Hey, fellas, who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. And Jesus spoke to them two words, "I am." And they all fell to the ground. I am. Jesus was saying, "You looking for God? You got him in the flesh." Does my brain understand all that? Not by a million miles, but it's powerful, and we'll get more into that name of God. But Moses, as all of us, doesn't fully compute all of this yet. He doesn't quite get all of this here in Exodus 3. Because even after he hears God tell him who he is and tell him to go and free his people, Moses begins giving this long list of excuses. And I can kind of identify, maybe you can too. He's already given two excuses. I suppose they are valid questions, but rather than just saying, yes, sir, I'll be on my way, he's already said, who am I to do this? I'm nobody. And God, who are you? And then it continues on over. His excuses run all the way over into chapter 4. In Exodus 4, verse 1, he says, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Exodus 4, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Well, I really wrestle with this statement here because I think this is an outright lie. Some say Moses had a stutter, a stammer of speech. You get to Acts chapter 7, and a man named Stephen, who's about to be stoned to death, is recounting all of these Old Testament events. And he says Moses was a man mighty in word and deed. Maybe at this time Moses did have some kind of a fear or impediment. I don't know, but I kind of just think he's reaching the bottom of the excuse bag. Because the very next excuse he gives in verse 13, and I love this one, it's like all the excuses are gone. Verse 13 says, so Moses said, oh Lord, please send somebody else to do it. I don't know what else to say. I'm out of excuses. Just don't send me. Send somebody else. Now, look, Moses had every right to be terrified of this. But what I love about this is rather than focusing on the excuses Moses gave, I'd like you to think about the answers that God gave to Moses' excuses. God did not patronize Moses in this moment. He didn't say, oh, Moses, come on. You're a great guy. You can do this. Believe in yourself. Moses, come on. You're a good guy. You're strong. You're brave. I believe in you, Moses. Isn't that what we do to other people sometimes? Hey, you can do this, man. Guess what? No, you can't. This is how God responds back in Exodus 3:12. When Moses is beginning to sort of back his way out of this and say, man, there's no way I can do any of this. Exodus 3:12, God simply says, Moses, I will be with you. And if you follow this through, we don't have time to do it this morning. If you follow this through, every answer that God gave to Moses, God is pointing to his ability, not to Moses' ability. Folks, I'm telling you, here is where you and I get our wheels stuck in the mud so often in our Christian life. We come against a situation that is complex, it's difficult, it's painful, it's troubling, it's costly, and we immediately begin to dig into our resources. Oh, how am I ever going to solve this one? I better really put my thinking cap on for this one, because this is going to take some, you know, extra me here to get through this. Rather than immediately getting on our knees and saying, God, I do not have what it takes. I need you. Please, you live your life through me. You show your power through me. You show your love, your grace, etc., through me in this situation. God is saying to Moses, of course you don't have what it takes to do this, pal. Of course you don't have what it takes. You've already tried twice to begin delivering your people. Remember that, Moses? You saw an Egyptian beating one of your fellow Hebrews, and the way you handled it was to murder the Egyptian. Great plan. And then you saw two Hebrews fighting the next day, and you went up and tried to settle that, and they turned to you and said, what, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? No, Moses, no, no. You can't handle this. You cannot do this on your own. You don't have the power, you don't have the insight, you don't have the resources, but I do. And what God is trying to get Moses to understand is that God doesn't need strong people. God doesn't need talented people. I often hear somebody say, wow, if God could just save, I don't know, who's a famous pop singer or something? Kanye West. Well, all right, that's a bit of a murky moment there. Thank you, Jaron, for dragging me into that one. You know, if God could just save this movie star, wow, think of all God could do. Come on. Have we lost our minds? God doesn't need celebrities. He doesn't need people in power. He doesn't need people with money. God can take you. And worse than that, he can take me. And if I will humble myself and allow myself to be broken before him, God can live his life through me. Listen, the power of God can flow through my life. God can use the weakest and worst of us to fulfill his mission, because the power, the talent, the resources, everything that is needed all come from him, not from us. We fight, we strive so hard to remain strong. But doesn't the Bible tell us that when we are weak, we are strong? So why do we struggle and slave and kick and elbow our way to try to maintain this posture of, I'm okay, I'm strong, I can handle this thing that has come into my life? Can I dare say that when we do that, we are short-circuiting the strength of God in our life? We're missing out on an opportunity to see God's strength in us. The Bible says it's precisely when we are weak, when we are humbled and broken, it's precisely then that God can be strong through us. Well, you know, we can't be too harsh on Moses for giving all these excuses, because I think if we examine our life honestly, we'll see we do the same thing. In fact, here's the troubling part. You and I know more about God than Moses did in Exodus 3, because we have the whole written word of God in our hands, and he didn't. So you and I are actually in a better position to serve God than Moses was. And because of that, I think you and I should be so filled with faith and trust in God that nothing could ever cause us to doubt him, or to be afraid of him, or to give excuses to him to not do what he's told us to do in his word. When God calls us to something, the fact that we have all of his spoken word in our hands, and if we've been pursuing him and getting to know him and can trust him, we ought to be able to say, yes, Lord, I know you got this, so I'll just say yes. Here's a danger that I think happens almost every time we hear a sermon like this. And it's why I'm somewhat reluctant to bring messages like this, but I want to throw this warning in for proper balance. When we hear sermons like this, our minds almost always go to the big calls of God, like a call to the mission field. We say, well, if God ever did that, you know, I guess I'd deal with it then, and I sure hope I'd say yes. But we almost never think about the little calls of God in our life. The things that he has already commanded us to do in the very Bible we hold in our hands. God says, forgive that person just as I have forgiven you. And we say, I can't do that. You understand what they did to me, God? I can't forgive that. We are running from a call of God. God says, hey, husband, lay down your demands and love your wife completely unselfishly, just as I have loved you. And he goes, oh, you clearly haven't met my wife. That's asking way too much. We're running from a call that God has already given us. God says, trust me in this difficult situation. But doubts fill our mind. We begin to question God. We ask if he really loves us. We wonder if God is really in control. Can I just ask, is it remotely possible that the reason we give all these excuses, the reason we have all these doubts and fears, is because we've never really come to know who God is? Because if we knew him, we would have no other choice but to trust him. Because he has never failed yet. That's better in my track record. He's never failed yet. Not one word he has spoken has failed to come true. Is it possible that we rarely make time to pursue God through his word and through prayer? Folks, if we don't know him, we'll never be able to answer the questions, who am I and who are you, God? I think perhaps this was the most important meeting of Moses' life. As we go through this, we're going to see Moses had numerous encounters with God. Some of them were spectacular. The ground trembling, fire and smoke. Very spectacular encounters. But I think this first encounter here in Exodus 3 is probably the most important one he ever had. Because it was in this meeting with God that God began to shape Moses and set the trajectory for the rest of his life. It was here that Moses began to learn who he really was. It was here that Moses began to learn who God really is. And I wonder if you've ever had an encounter with God like that. An encounter where you begin to see who God really is and who you really are within that frame of who God is. Have you ever had a moment where you were so overwhelmed by the reality of God's holiness, that you saw your sinfulness in a way you never have before? Folks, I'm right there with you on this, where we're so bad at winking at our sin and thinking, well, my sin's not as bad as hers. My sin's not as bad as that guy's. I haven't done what he did. And we live in a world, even in many churches today, where sin is not talked about anymore. If we catch a glimpse of God, we will see those little sins of ours, we will see them magnified 1,000 times. We will see how vile they are before a holy God. And it will humble us and it will break us. The very first meeting that we must all have with God is when we confess and repent of our sin and humble ourselves before him, surrender our lives to him, and we're saved. That must be the first encounter. That begins everything. And that requires humility. It requires brokenness, because the only way to come to God is in humility and brokenness over our sin. Trust me, anyone who is self-righteous will never be saved until they first see God for who he really is and see themselves for who they really are. And that's when they'll see their need for a Savior. You can't talk anybody into salvation. You can't force or convince anyone. It's a work of the Holy Spirit inside. That thing that awakens in you in that moment, and you see the light and you go, wow, I've been fooling myself all this time. I am a sinner. I am lost. Because I've seen who God is. I've seen who I am. And if you have already had that encounter with God, where you've repented of your sins and you've received Christ as your Savior, you've been forgiven, maybe you find yourself today in a similar place to where Moses was, afraid to do what God is asking you to do. And again, I'm not talking about a call to the mission field. I'm talking about the real stuff in your life right now. And I can't tell you what it is, but right now you know what it is. We're afraid to trust God. We're afraid to do what he's asked us to do. And if that's the case with you this morning, let me ask you, what are your most frequently used excuses? And let's just get really real here. Let's not talk in theory. What are your most frequently used excuses for not stepping out and doing what God has already asked you to do? See, when we begin to recognize things at that level, we can get real with them. What are the things that most often hold you back in fear from taking that step? Because our excuses and our fears reveal what we think about God. Do we trust Him enough to say, God, I am out of resources. I am empty. I am broken. I am desperate for you. We can only do that if we trust Him. I wonder if you'd be willing to start praying, God, show me who I really am. Show me who you really are. And begin, God, begin this very day a change in me that will last a lifetime. That I can go from this place today with a new understanding of who you are and a new understanding of who I am and the fact that the God of the universe has descended, has come down to my level to rescue me from who I am and to make me His child. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.